First of all, I want to say again how much fun I'm having being with you, and I do not take for granted your interest and your attention and giving me a feeling of, I always say at this age, I'm just trying to give the illusion of competence, and but I really appreciate the opportunity as well and that this lectureship offers to rethink these things. Then I need to apologize. I got carried away in Amazing Grace last week, and it threw me off a little bit, and I could do a whole session on Amazing Grace, but it did put me off a little bit of my schedule. But I want to just touch a couple of things and then move on to today's stated program. This great hymn of the Welsh Methodist Revival, which everyone here knows, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, it's on the second side of the page, and you know the story, how it has these various images from Exodus, the fiery pillar, et cetera, et cetera. And then it wonderfully gets us to heaven, death of death and hell's destruction, let me safe in Canaan's side. This is a translation of that last stanza, literally, from the Welsh. When I go through Jordan, cruel death in its force, thou thyself suffered this before, why shall I fear further? So it's a much stronger reference to Jesus. I suffered would be, much closer. And then victory, let me cry out in the torrent. I will not be overwhelmed. So it's a little bit more meaty. This is an iconic song, especially in the Welsh context. I found three or four movies, usually in the 1940s, 50s, 60s, where this song appears being sung in Welsh. And so here's one little clip of Welsh miners coming home at the end of a day. Now, admittedly, it's a little bit romanticized, all right. But probably there's definitely some truth to it. They're singing in Welsh, of course. Yes. Well, probably a little romanticized. Everyone's looking to see if their husband made it out of the mine that day. I think the bigger point is that it has such an iconic status in that culture, going back for more than 300 years, that it still speaks. Now, there's no more Welsh miners, because there's no more Welsh mines. But it's an interesting idea how these hymns pervade culture as a whole. We sang this one as well last Sunday morning. I want to point out on this, it's a great hymn for giving new names to God, not new names, but names that are biblically based, trying to describe the ineffable, the incomprehensible. And so you see all these names, many of them are embedded in King James Version, Ancient of Days, and things like this. And then a little bit of the action of God, and resting and hasting and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, rulest in might, etc., high soaring above, all these images that are take us beyond ourselves. Then remember, I always say the third stanza. So this is, some hymnals take this stanza out. They need to be spanked because this is the one that brings it back to us. And I don't know why, what hymnal editors are thinking. They have not talked to me on this. To all life thou givest, because we've had this soaring, ineffable God up here. Now, what does it have to do with us? To all life thou givest, to both great and small, and all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, kind of a Psalm 90 reference, and wither and perish, but not changest thee. So why they, don't get me off in these hymn letters. And then wrapping it up again with some of this majestic imagery. Then I really wanted to make sure I just touched on this, and I've been doing a lot of work on spirituals in the last couple of years in my own writing and research. It's a whole different method of research, and it is fascinating. So, for example, one of the things that I've really learned is here we have the South Carolina coast, probably an 18th century map, Charleston up here, and then you go down where it says Port Royal, 1564, and then St. Helena. St. Helena's Island was a really unique place in the Civil War. The North kept hold of it, pretty much. And even by, I think, 1862 or 3, they had chased the Confederates out of St. Helens. And so people were coming down from the North to do work among the slaves because all the slave owners had left, and the island was full of former slaves. And so there were people who collected songs, did social work, some fascinating stories about St. Helena's. And so this is where we get a lot of our pre or around Civil War time collections of early versions of spirituals. Here's an early version of Let Us Break Bread Together. If you want to, you can sing along. If otherwise, you can just listen. We will all sing together on that day. We will all sing together on that day. And I fall upon my knees, sorry, and face the rising sun. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. So it's interesting, as folk material, the many variations of spirituals we find. And this was a transcription of one in the area of Beaufort, which, of course, you can see Beaufort just to the left where it says 1710. So that's where the person who transcribed this happened to hear it at that time. Now, maybe if this person who transcribed it went to Edisto or someplace else, he'd heard a slightly different version. So it's not like the set in stone materials that we tend to find. Here's a slave narrative that much work has been done on slave narratives, and this is one that gives maybe a little background to this song. I rose, as our custom is, about 3 or 4 o'clock, or 3 o'clock, as we are being obliged to be at our place of worship an hour before the sunrise. We say nothing in our worship, but continue on our knees. This is probably the reference to the silent institution where they had to go often to a place and even hang wet quilts that would muffle the sound. With our hands up, observing a strict silence till the sun is at a certain height. So it's really fascinating to have these kind of narratives to go along with some of these. And then a story that is quite a fantastic story in the history of how spirituals were disseminated beyond the African-American community and during the Reconstruction time is the Fisk Jubilee Singers. The Fisk College, then now university, was having terrible and difficult economic problems. So they took 10 of their students and they kind of concertized the spirituals and took them on the road and raised money to save the college, literally. It would have gone under. And that tradition of touring with the Fisk Singers still exists. And one of my former students has been for 20 years the director of the Fisk University Choir. So it's a powerful thing. Here's an early recording. I don't think it's one of these people, but it's someone early. You can hear the scratchy 78 recording. So they're a cappella humming in the background. So these versions of all sorts of spirituals we know now were made public, you might say, beyond the African-American community through the Fisk Singers. These weren't the way that they would have been sung in their original context, but they were concertized. And many of us grew up singing William Dawson spirituals in college. There's more recent versions, Moses Hogan and others. But can you imagine, potentially, how this group changed the perception of the African-American community around the country. I'm not saying it healed everything, but as my grandfather would say, it didn't hurt. She sings, "If You Please," which is another variation. Very quickly, we sang this one last week, and I introduced it in worship service. And I'm proud that in that top list or so, there appears something. We have a handful that go back to about the 4th century. Let all mortal flesh, it's coming. Sometimes we sing it at Christmas. I used it last year. It'll come to me in a minute. And none of you have those moments, do you? Okay. So it brings with it a certain sense of the connection of our faith to some of the earliest times. One thing I did point out was the second stanza, Born of Mary, the key issue here was this is a result of the church's Council of Nicaea. And out of Nicaea, you know, we get a lot of controversies about the nature of God. And there, Tom could probably keep you enthralled for at least an hour on the nature of Arianism and certain other controversies, wouldn't you, Tom? No, I don't. establishing that Christ was truly human and divine was part of it. And so being born of Mary was a big deal. They didn't celebrate Christmas until after the 4th century. And even then, it never was a big celebration. Easter was the event. And so we think of Christmas as a big deal, but it's not always been. And so Christmas actually and its observance came as a result. Epiphany was first. And then, but the observance of Mary was the proof, yes, born of a, this is where the virgin birth comes in. Let's not go there. And, but it's complex, but you can see why that language there wasn't to make it a Christmas song. It was to say, at this table, at this Holy of Holies, we have one who is truly human and truly divine. Just touch on this, one of the few American hymns in our top list here, coming out of a revival at Williams College in the Northeast, also the home of several revival movements. The Haystack movement, if any of you know about that, the Haystack revival movement. A hymn after World War I of unbelievable optimism. And, you know, brotherly love, all is wonderful, but still not a Pollyanna kind of thing. And then picking up on the tune that Beethoven used, Joyful, the Ode to Joy, we call it, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, et cetera, kind of added to that because the end of the Ninth Symphony in German, some of those same non-Christian, not Christian, but ideas of the goodness of humanity were raised. Now, I don't want to go into the fallacies of that because I don't think all of humanity was considered to have been raised to that level, but let's leave that for the time being. I got the two versions here just to show you how a little bit of how even the old standards change. So, for example, we notice the language of thee and thou. Now, hymnals, joyful, joyful, we adore you. They tend to drop that. I understand that, and most time I appreciate it. It's just that we misunderstand. Thee and thou was, especially among the Amish and others, was meant to be a very familial language. So if you know Spanish, there's a second person familial term versus a second person just like you, but when it's really close. So these, thee and thou were close terms, not distant terms. We tend to have reversed that over the years. All the thy works rejoice around thee. Let's see, these are the standard translation. All your works with joy, etc. Then in the third stanza, we get that thou our father, Christ our brother. So in loving father, Christ our brother, let your light shine, light upon us shine. All who live and love are thine. I think that phrase theologically for some people, all who live and love are thine, was a little of a problem for some traditions. So it doesn't bother me so much, but it does bother some. So let your light upon us shine turns it to a petition. And then mortals join the happy chorus, brother, love binds man to man, march we onward. Mortals join the mighty chorus, joining people hand in hand, ever singing, march we onward. So you can see some of the way hymns are updated. So very few of the hymns in this list would not have been updated in some form. So this is an honorable mention list. I would guess virtually everyone in here knows all these. Be thou my vision, come thou fount. They don't quite make this top tier, but they are pretty recognized in the ecumenical community. I heard the voice of Jesus say, there's a balm in Gilead, another spiritual. Great is thy faithfulness, which is the only one that could be called a gospel song. What's interesting is almost none of these have a refrain. That's seen as a kind of, you know, gospel songs have refrains. And the people who put this list together were, they didn't include Baptists, for example, or other kind of traditions, but they had to acknowledge great is thy faithfulness. So it's not a perfect list. So some observations. So I don't know if you did any thinking about this, and I would like to hear what you had to say, but in the interest of time, I'm going to move ahead. Of the 14 that we just looked at, 12 are from foreign sources. Now, I'm not trying to make a pejorative point or anything. I'm just saying fact. The ones that we tend to hold dear that are sung. And the list doesn't change that much when you add the honorable mention. The vast majority of those are from foreign sources. There were two American hymns plus two American hymn tunes in this list. Five were translations from other languages. 11-third are first person plural. You have to get your mind around that. They were third person or first person plural. And then only a few had a first person singular. Lord have mercy on me, that kind of thing. It just says kind of how we envision God and our relationship to God. They were all male hymn writers except for one female translator, with the exception of, we don't know, Let Us Break Bread Together, exact origins on that one. So I wanted to make this last point because it's going to play into what we do, especially next week and the week following. All of these hymns are directed toward love of God and praise of God and our personal or corporate relationship with God. Very little reference is made to our human relationships with each other. So as much, I wouldn't take anything away from this list, the honorable mention list. It's just if we sing only this list, we're not going to sing about loving our neighbor. We're going to sing only about loving God. And I think that's only half the story. So you're going to see next week how this story changes quite a bit. Let's move to today. We're going to do something quite different. I'm going to go to a special community in France. The Taizé community starts, you have an outline of the history there. I'm not going to go through I'll allude to it, but I'm not going to give you the whole history since I found this to be a pretty literate bunch. I'll say this that, let's just start by singing a song. I think that's, I haven't had you sing too much yet, so that bothers me. And you're such a good singing group, so. Corporately, yes, you are now stopped.
Bless the Lord, my soul, and bless God's holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, who leads me into. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, my soul. And bless God's holy name, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord who leads me into love.
You've just had our choir rehearsal for the morning service. So I want you all to really take in deep breaths and help us carry that particular song. Another one I think that you've sung.
Jesus, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, Jesus, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, Remember me, O Lord, when you come. Remember me, O Lord, when you come into your kingdom.
When we think about spirituality in Europe, we think of these great cathedrals. This is my favorite one in Paris, is Sacré-Cœur. Notre Dame is fine, but there's something about Sacré-Cœur and its location on the hill and its adjacent little village up there that I really like, where you can overlook the city of Paris. But as we all know, the cathedrals aren't necessarily the places of that embody the Christian spirituality that they used to be. They're maintained as state edifices in many cases, and they're attended by many more tourists than they are regular believers. It doesn't mean there aren't worshiping communities there. There are. But if you got out in the provincial area, you'll find big church after big church, or provincial church, smaller ones, that where a priest comes maybe twice a month, maybe once a month, to offer Mass. And perhaps some devoted person or two in the community comes and leaves flowers there, and the church door is open, but otherwise it's not, you know, frequented. But today is a little different place. Location is so important when we talk about the sources of hymns or anything. In this case, we're talking about a little village about 20, 25-minute bus ride from Cluny. If you know your church history, Cluny was really the birthplace of medieval monasticism, the Benedictine order, and the mother church was there. I don't know if it's an accident, but it's a wonderful coincidence, if nothing else, that Tezay, as a new monastic community, is close to Cluny. Here's the remains, the one part of the remaining church and abbey. It's actually, you think it's the whole church, but it's only one transept of it. The building itself was humongous. Most of it's torn down. And this is one part. So there's another one that was on the other side. And then those were framing on the cruciform structure. Then the whole center nave would take up half the town of Cluny. But it's so it's gigantic. And it was designed for all Benedictines to be able to come, at least on an annual basis, to the mother church that sent them out. The wealth and the influence of the Benedictine order were amazing. In contrast, Tezay's priorities are the opposite. Poverty and simplicity, self-sustaining. You can go to museums both in Paris and right there in Cluny that show the magnificent wealth. Of course, cathedrals back then were repositories for written records, all sorts of things. So I'm not trying to say that they didn't do some good things, but boy, they had resources. So we enter a very different atmosphere. This is a picture I was able to snap. I'd taken students there for about three decades, and it's really almost always been a real turning place in their own personal spirituality. I watched Brother Roger get old from 1989 to just before he died he was murdered in 2005 by someone who attended the prayer, a deranged, emotionally unstable person, and murdered him in the middle of a prayer, which is what they would call worship, three times a day. But that he would often have during the prayers and during the silence in the prayers, he would sit aside, and then people could come, and he would pray with them individually. And I remember my students were so engaged, and others, I didn't want to personally take his time very much, but I did go a couple times. And by the end of his life, he could hardly talk, but his hands were so soft, and there was something, an inner glow in his face that you said, my goodness, this is a saint. You know, you really got a different feel. But I'm not the only one who would have had that reflection. The very first time I took students, about 1995-ish, we arrived, and the facilities at that time were a little bit more rustic. And so we arrived in a very cold March, early March time during our spring break, and the hot water wasn't running except for about 2 half-hour segments of the day. And so I was kind of, you know, I travel a lot of places, and I thought, yeah, okay, get over it. But students tend to be a little bit different about those things, and I didn't really want to hear it. And you wanted to go on pilgrimage. Did you want to get away and do something different, or do you don't bring all your cosmetics? I mean, getting them down to a reasonable suitcase size, you know. I said, really, you need about, at the most, 3 pairs of jeans. You don't have to have an outfit for every day. I got a little carried away at that, but and so it was pretty rustic, and so we were the largest single group there at that time. It was during kind of the off season in Lent, before Easter. So there maybe were 100 people that week, and we had about 15 of them. And so after the prayer, we got word Brother Roger wanted to talk to us, and he apologized to the group about the conditions and everything. He was so nice. I never heard another word from the students. Truly a holy man. Just the little village then is like, why would 3,000 or 4,000 people be at Tezé right now? Young people, because their target audience, as they discovered through their own discernment, was under 30. Why would that many people be in this little hill? I mean, the Wi-Fi doesn't work particularly well. We got buildings that go back 1,000 years in terms of their construction. This is looking out over the Burgundy Hills and the wine country. A little bit different view. Very pastoral. There's a unicorn. And the old wall built around it. You can hardly see it, but this isn't. Up by the top of the trees, there's the TGV, the high-speed train that runs through. There's a little line, a little hard to see. Then this is the old church where the community started. They were actually, as the notes say, offering sort of an underground railroad for Jews coming out of Germany going into Switzerland, and they were part of that. And then when France became occupied, they had to withdraw from that activity. But the community itself stuck, and they come back to the same place and became a point of pilgrimage for a post-war Europe, which it turned out to be a pilgrimage place for young people who had grown up with much of their lives being in turmoil by war and asking big questions about who is God, where is God, is there a God? And they developed a way. So they started this little church, which has parts of it that go back to 1,000 years old. It's a wonderful acoustic. I always take the students there first when they get we get off the bus, and we just start and go in there and sing. The entrance. In the Lord I'll be ever thankful. In the Lord I will rejoice. Look to God, do not be afraid. Lift up your voice as the Lord is near. Lift up your voice as the Lord is near. In the Lord I'll be ever thankful. In the Lord I will rejoice. Look to God, do not be afraid. Lift up your voice as the Lord is near. Lift up your voice as the Lord is near. You probably couldn't go a week at Tezé without hearing this at least 2 or 3 times. It's one of the little chants du jour, I guess. Not one of the earliest ones, but a very important one. In that church is this wonderful window that was, I think, put there by the community of St. Francis. And you can see the stigmata on his hands. That point, and then he's preaching to the birds, and kind of a classic, but one of my favorite images of St. Francis. Outside the church are graves of several of the brothers who died over the years. Some of them you can see have a couple of names, and or even 3 at the same time, so the space is used efficiently. outside. This is just a little artwork that's been added over the years. The journey of the Magi on the left and the shepherds on the right to the relief of the birth of Christ. Then we get to the actual place of the community, which is just, I mean, like 2 minutes from here. And you start to see right away this is a place that welcomes people from all over the world. Indeed, all over the world. It was initially more Europe, but I remember one group I took, they said, now we're having special interest sections by language this afternoon, and so you'll go, Germans will go here, and Spanish speakers here, Italian speakers here, etc., and English speakers. And then they, for some reason, maybe for our group, I don't know, because we were getting a larger part of the group, they said, that'll be people from Australia, Canada, New Zealand, America, and Texas. If you live in Texas, you understand why that had to be said. So here's a welcoming place, La Morada, and you see people gathering. Here's the entryway under a bell tower you'll hear in just a minute into the space. I've been there several different times of the year, so some of these are going to flip back and forth between seasons. It didn't all happen at the same time. Here's a couple of my groups. We called them, the official name for this trip and the program at Perkins was Global Immersion. I said, nah, this is a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage implies something much different. First of all, whatever happens on the pilgrimage is part of the instruction. The preparation for the pilgrimage is part of the instruction. The time afterwards is part of the instruction. The students I took over the years, 8 or 9 groups, I probably feel as close to that group of students as any group I taught. And they weren't just the musicians. I took a lot of, you know, real people, pastors and stuff like that. And so here's the outside the main church. During the high season, there'll be tents all over where because you just can't be accommodated by the normal spaces. You're talking 3,000 or 4,000 people on Easter weekend. You could be talking 10,000. Bible study and small group discussions of the theme of the day are often taking place throughout the day at a scheduled couple of points, and so the tent could be used in that way. Informal scenes you can shape up for your little group. And when you're in the Bible study, one of the brothers will be doing it. Usually the brother speaks about 3 languages, and then for the languages that the brother doesn't cover, then there are small groups gathered around with a translator. So it's a whole wonderful, different kind of environment. Here's the lunchtime. We would all clean up, take turns cleaning up and serving. I always love that. They have little different colored bowls and things like this, and I always tried to match the color of the trays with the color of the bowls and try to really make a distinctive aesthetic contribution to the group. But, you know, as an old dude, you have to really work hard to kind of blend in. This was a little group I was in 1 year. And we had a little lady from German who loved to start our group off by playing some Taizé songs on the recorder. This could have been a year from when you were there with me, Colin. I can't remember, but we gathered. No, this is in spring, later spring. But this was the older bunch. it's really designed for younger groups of young people. But if they happen to have groups of older people, they don't let too many groups in, but they kind of take them off. This is something they developed over the years. I went, took them off to another place because they were worried that the presence of too many over 30 adults would kind of squelch the searching aspect. And indeed, I found this the first trip I took my students. It was a small group of about 100, and so my students, many of which were over 30, kind of blended in. And I said, now do more listening than talking. Turn off, you know, this pastoral, scholarly thing, and just listen to these young people. Oh, it was hard. Good students, but it was hard. And I could hear them start to lecture the students on theology and says, oh, don't do that. That's not why they're here. They're here to get to know you. They're here to get to find if there is a God, you know. So I think it was wise to separate us. And it is, most of the time, most of the people in the adults above 30 are quite, you know, nice. Sometimes there's a little bit of rivalry. I've been to Taizé more than you've been to Taizé. I'm like, okay, give me a break. What does that mean? And then we noticed that there would be an influx of people just for the weekend, and most of them would come from Germany. And with not wanting to be stereotypical in any way, all of a sudden, the ones that came for the weekend, who evidently came quite a bit, organized this. Now, we had been just fine during the rest of the week, but they decided to organize this every time, and we found that to be a little bit of a problem. I remember I had students over there during the time when we were deciding to go into Iraq. And, of course, that presented all sorts of conversations with the European people about what are you thinking about, you know, why are you doing this, etc. So you're not oblivious to who you are as an American or how you're perceived. These are a couple of four of the students that under 30, they had the latrine duty. The over 30 of us, most of us, if we chose, we had a little bit more leisurely time. I'll show you where I went in my leisure time. But they were happy campers going to clean latrines. Now, here were a couple of guys who decided, even though over 30, that they'd been bad boys, so I made them clean latrines as well. And, of course, they're very happy about that. All sorts of little duties they give you to keep the place going. In the springtime, then they would have tents ready for people, young people to come and take those. Here's a little bit earlier time when they're getting ready. You can see on the left piles of tent poles that they would put up to put those tents up, preparing for the onslaught of people that would come, especially from about May, after Easter on. Then I love the bells. The bells signal the times of worship or prayer. We would meet for prayer three times a week. So we didn't speak of worship. We talked about prayer. There's a prayer before breakfast, there's a prayer before lunch, and there's a prayer after dinner. Okay, that's enough of that, but you get the idea. Now, you were inside that church when they were ringing, and so they weren't nearly as pronounced inside the church. I saw a couple of you nodding. And so it's interesting, this church, what you see there was the one that was built initially after they realized they couldn't stay in the little community church because it was too small. Brother Roger thought they'd never fill this. They've added on to it at least three times since then to hold more thousands of people. And then during the high season, they'll attach tents to it. So it tells you that the vision just kept growing. The ecumenism includes references like this visually to the Orthodox, Russian Orthodox Church, and you'll see that kind of symbolism as well. Then you enter in silence. So with all due respect to our gatherings here for worship, you would be out of place if you went in and talked in worship there. You'd have one of the brothers or someone else come up and nicely tap you on the shoulder, et cetera, et cetera. That this is a different kind of gathering. Indeed, I discovered in this place that group silence is actually quite powerful. The silence, which is a major part of each of the prayers, depends on the day, the time of the day. So maybe 4 minutes or so in the morning, five or six at lunchtime, and maybe 10 or 12 at night, it's got its own rhythm, and you start to look forward to it. Invariably, my students would say on Monday, boy, the silence is so long. And by Wednesday, they were saying, oh, the silence is so short. They were learning to live into it as such. And then this is the inside of the sanctuary. I think they've done some remodeling since I was there last a few years ago. These orange sails, they're often asked about that, and the standard answer is Brother Roger liked orange. I don't know. But the space you're looking down is where the brothers sit in the middle, and they come from an entrance up in the front to the right and fill that space. Everyone else sits around them on either side of the boxwood and behind the boxwood, which they replenish every couple of weeks to create that space. The presence of icons from the Eastern Church is quite common. Lots of light. No one is up front leading worship. So when Ken and I lead a couple of songs this morning, my preference would be to go to the balcony and lead them. But we'll do that next time. You're really not up front leading today because you're meditating, and the visual part of it comes through your being free to engage the light, the icons, the candles, those kind of things in a much different way. This was at the entrance of the door the first time I went in 1989, and I haven't seen it since. I rather liked it, and I don't know why it's not there exactly anymore, but maybe it was just a transitory thing, but it was the entrance of the worship space. Be reconciled, all who enter here, parents and children, husbands and wives, believers and those who cannot believe, Christians and their fellow Christians. Even maybe if it doesn't satisfy the communion day, it captures the spirit of it. Everyone, you know, is welcome. And indeed, over the years, parts of Asia, the brothers, you have brothers from Asia, from Africa, about 100 of them. And they're also of different, we would call them denominations. So they're of different contexts. Many are Catholic, but not exclusively. Some are Reformed. Brother Roger was Reformed, Swiss Reformed. And so when you think of a monastery, you can't think of it exactly in the Catholic model totally. Yes, there were vows of chastity, poverty, those kind of things, a little bit influenced by the Benedictine order. And yes, there were brothers. There is a companion group of sisters who function as the welcome arm. And you work through them online to register to go. And they see it as their mission to make it possible for the brothers to do their ministry more efficiently. Now, that bothers a lot of my students who don't have a sense of the Catholic monastic tradition and say, well, how come they're just brothers and it's not, you know, gender whatever. And, you know, I hear them, but it's just not the way. These people got about 1,500 years of experience of this that we don't have in the States, so just kind of go with it and just relax a little bit, okay? And not everyone does it like you do it. I don't mean you personally, but I mean, I'm thinking of my conversations with students. And then we enter in prayer. So we're going to go through a little prayer sequence.
Oh Lord, hear my prayer. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. When I call, answer me. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. Oh Lord, hear my prayer. Come and listen to me. Hear my prayer, O Lord, hear my prayer. O Lord, hear my prayer. When I call, answer me. O Lord, hear my prayer. O Lord, hear my prayer. Come and listen to me. Hear my prayer, O Lord, hear my prayer. O Lord, hear my prayer. When I call, come and answer me. O Lord, hear my prayer. O Lord, hear my prayer. Come and listen to me.
Now, compared to everything else we've been doing last year and this year, we haven't done much of this kind of singing. I love, I hope you can tell, classic, what we call strophic hymnody, stanza 1, 2, 3, 4. And I love the challenge of it, looking for the meaning, but there's a different kind of meaning here. And if you're only in that one kind of frame of mind, you'll say, well, we sang it twice, good grief, I've got it, let's move on. But that's, how many of you would put yourselves in a Myers-Briggs more in the I side? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's all right, too. A little more on the introverted side. I find that Protestant worship as a whole is very geared toward the more extroverts. Let's keep things moving. And we're afraid of silence. Maybe a little space to encounter, be still and know that I am God. It's an acquired skill, but if you're in the community, you might sing that 30 times. And for some reason, when you settle into that atmosphere and into the ambiance after a few days, you don't even notice it. It continues. So we get to a part to pray for the world.
Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison. Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison.
For peace in the world and the liberation of all peoples, Lord, we pray.
Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison.
That the leaders of the churches may seek visible unity among... You don't have to sing that part. You can hum if you want to, yeah. That the leaders of the churches may seek visible unity among all Christians, Lord, we pray.
Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison.
For honesty in political life, for justice in society, Lord, we pray. So that part would be done by a cantor. You're not, just to let you know, it's a back and forth kind of thing. So, and you wouldn't even have those words in a program usually. You just get your cue from, Lord, we pray. And just to let you know the structure of it. For honesty in political life, for justice in society, Lord, we pray.
Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison.
For those who toil to earn their daily bread, Lord, we pray.
Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison.
For those without work or resources, Lord, we pray.
Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison.
For those with no family or home, Lord, we pray.
Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison.
I'll finish it in just a minute, but these are themes you would hear in your pastoral prayer. There's nothing, they're just verbalized and handled a little bit different way. I've been here enough to worship to know these are not new themes, you know, for you as such. For those who are oppressed, Lord, we pray.
Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison.
For those who work with the poor and with foreigners and with the excluded, Lord, we pray.
Kyrie, Kyrie, eleison.
Now, you may or may not be able to join in the next piece, but I'll sing it through, and if you're comfortable to hum with it, whatever. And now, with the confidence of the children of God, it's also on the back of your program if you would like to see it better. We are bold to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Keep us from temptation and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. So, it's an interesting way. Sometimes it's sung in German with a different rhythm, or French, or whatever. Usually, when we've been there, I brought enough of a group that they often will make sure and do this in English. But we could be singing these songs, and some of them have actual several languages. You'll hear them going on in different languages at once. Again, that disturbs our kind of cultural aesthetic, but it's a new aesthetic. it's a sound of the church universal, praying to God. So I find it very helpful. So this is a little picture I snuck. Shouldn't have done it, but as the brothers were leaving at a certain point, and prayer continues then after the brothers leave. After all, they do this three times a day, 365 days a year, etc. And then there are certain, what they call permanentes, young people who are scheduled to continue the prayer as long as it goes. in the evening, I stayed once. I was going to be the last person out. And the prayer was 2.5 hours long. So usually I leave after about 1 hour and 15 minutes in the evening. So people continue to pray and sing, led by these people. This is hard to see, but in the left-hand side, there's a group of people kneeling around a cross praying. As the week progresses, the cross becomes more and more important. And they actually pull a cross, the brothers do, take a large cross, about the height of a person, lay it flat, and people come and prostrate themselves before it to pray while we sing. And so as we move towards Saturday evening, it's like the Easter Vigil. For some of you that have grown up in congregations that had an Easter Vigil, in the history of the major Western religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, the observance historically of a major feast starts at sundown the night before. And some Christian traditions observe that, Catholics, many Episcopalians. So Easter, the closest we get is Christmas Eve. But that really is a long-standing tradition as a major feast of starting to observe it the night before. And so we turn to light.
With you, O Lord, is life in all its fullness, and in your light we shall see true light. With you, O Lord, is life in all its fullness, and in your light we shall see true light.
And so everyone gets a candle, not for Christmas Eve, but for the vigil and Easter. That's the big time. We forget sometimes that Easter is where the action is. We wouldn't have Christmas without Easter. We've kind of been culturally conditioned a little bit subtly to get those in reverse. And so everyone is given a candle and they're lit at a certain time, and you sing songs about light.
The Lord is my light and salvation. In God I trust, in God I trust. The Lord is my Lord, is my light. My light and salvation, God I trust in God.
And so canons are part of it, and they just emerge. No one gets up in front. Now this group start. Now this group. Now come in. No, don't. Not too early. This group. Forgive me. That's the way Germans teach canons. And so I have German heritage too, so I can say that. I'm sure Hahn was H-A-H-E in its original form, which means rooster in German. And some people say that I live up to it. I don't know what they mean, but it just emerges from the group. They learn this approach. So here's a little recording then of singing during the actual lighting vigil. You think Christmas Eve is magical with Silent Night? This goes on 15, 20 minutes, and it's just magical. in terms of really Christ, the light of the world. So consider an Easter Eve vigil. There's other worship spaces I often take the students to at the end to have our own little private communion service, and they invite their friends they've made throughout the week. And I always find this very powerful. I took my daughter one year just as she was getting ready to graduate from college, and so she had a whole different set of friends than I had there, being an older dude. And so she brought along several Italian boys, and so that she had made friends with throughout the week, and they couldn't get over the idea that the priest had a daughter. And I wanted to say, if you only knew the history of the Catholic Church. But another worship space that I've often used. And then a song that I think we're going to do next week. No, we're not, but we should. We'll do it sometime.
Ubi caritas et amor, ubi caritas Deus ibi est.
You might say, why do we sing in Latin? Well, because it's interesting, since it's a dead language, it's not because they're trying to be Catholic. It puts everyone on equal footing. Since no one speaks Latin, it's a unifying factor in this particular case, much different than its use in the early church. And so it's also very easy to sing compared to Polish, English, many other languages if you're not familiar with it. And the meaning is clear. So this is a kind of one of the most oldest theme songs. Just some wonderful images then of the sanctuary. I love this noonday in the spring and certain times of light, how the light comes through the windows. It's just, that was just for me. And then there's a series of windows similar to the one in St. Francis we saw earlier that do the Christian year that I really enjoy. So this is the Annunciation, the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. And then Mary and Elizabeth, you can see the little babies there talking to each other, John and Jesus. They have a play date, you know, and the Magnificat window, the Magi at the birth, the Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses, the triumphal entry, which doesn't look quite so triumphal in that picture, the Agnus Dei window, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, the symbol for the crucifixion. And then I think this is kind of a combination of resurrection and ascension, sort of the cosmic Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. You can see the dove outlined at a certain place there. I'm going to pass this up, but it's really interesting to hear this little short Veni Sancte Spiritus. And then the cantor sings over the top various kinds of things. Where do I go when the others are working in the afternoon? I go to this adjacent place that's part of the community called Saint Etienne. Designed for worship in nature outside. I'm going to skip the songs at this point, but you can see just all sorts of aspects of it. These are some pictures I've taken over the years at various times of the year. Got its own little waterfall. Little outside shelter with the onion dome for prayer and some icons in there. Are you interested in going? We'll conclude with this song.
The kingdom of God is justice and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, and open in us the gates of your kingdom. The kingdom of God is justice and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, and open in us the gates of your kingdom.
So the Tezé community is an example of things you see all over Europe. We think of Europe as being spiritually dead. It's not true. We're leaving Tezé now. It's not really true. There's spirituality all over, but it's not in the same places that it has traditionally been found. And that little sunset picture. It's okay. Ooh. And then you get a little bit idea of the space out of which this comes, but it's been handled and taken all over the world. I've done Tezé in Taiwan. I've done Tezé in India. I've done Tezé in Nigeria. They kind of like drums with their Tezé. I've done Tezé in quite a few places, Latin America. I found it being quite powerful. One of them was in, you know, Singapore, I remember, and Hong Kong. So all sorts of places that it really speaks. So when you start to talk about what is our stanza, we've used that metaphor, I think it's a very different stanza. This is something that the Protestant church wouldn't have engaged, but you don't find a hymnal coming out now without quite a number of Tezé prayers in them. Thank you again.